Many, O Lord our God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If we would declare and speak of your mighty deeds, our Father, they would be too numerous to count. And so, Father, we agree with the psalmist. They are too numerous to count. And yet, at the same time with the psalmist, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold wonderful things. Lord, wonderful things from your hand, from your mouth, for us as your people. So, Lord, establish your word to us as your servants as that which produces a worship for you, toward you, and that honors you. Help us to worship over the word now by your Spirit. We depend upon you, Father. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me, brothers and sisters, to Hebrews chapter 4 in your Bibles. Starting at verse 14, hear the word of God. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Well, brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, last week, one of my objectives in our time together was to demonstrate to you that the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that the Christian holds to a confession and that the non-Christian does not hold to a confession. That is not the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Because as I've tried to illustrate for you, the Christian holds to a confession and the non-Christian holds to a confession. The only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is whose promises you're trusting. Because we all live by promises. We all live by faith, every single one of us. And the only question is, whose promises are stuffing the mattress of your soul? Whose promises are in the mattress of your soul? Is it Madison Avenue's promises? Is it the promise of your parents? Is it the promise of your coworkers? Is it the promise of retirement? Is that what you're stuffing in there? Day after day after day? Or is it promises like, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? How about that one? How about, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life? What about that one? What about, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Is that one in there? What about the promise that therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God? What about Romans 4:25? He was raised for our justification. What about the promise that we have received the adoption as sons? Is that promise in there? So that now the Spirit cries out with our spirit and says, yes, Abba, Father, Daddy, come and help me. No, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that the non-Christian doesn't have a confession. The non-Christian, the danger of the non-Christian is that the non-Christian lives by faith and doesn't know it. Did you know that every act in life, 100% of people live by faith, and 100% of the acts in everybody's life are religious acts? Did you know that? Opening the refrigerator door is a religious activity. Now, how do I know that? Well, first of all, you probably don't believe me, right? Opening the refrigerator door is a religious activity. Here's how I know that. Because Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And what Paul is saying there is every activity in human life, he takes the most basic things that everybody has to do, eating and drinking, and he says, you worship God through those things. Which means that if you're doing those things, not worshiping God, you're engaging in religious activity, but you're not giving the one thanks who deserves the thanks. You open the refrigerator door because you're hungry? God deserves worship for providing food for you that you didn't make yourself. For giving you the health that allows you to keep a job, that allows you to earn the money that you can give to your kids to go to the grocery store and get the food that you can keep in the refrigerator and pay the electric bill so the refrigerator keeps running so the food doesn't spoil. God deserves honor for all of that. He deserves it. And if you don't give Him thanks, you're worshiping, but you're not worshiping God. Okay? And you're living by faith. You're living by faith that somebody else's promises are going to come true for you. The promise that you don't need to give thanks to God for all that you enjoy. That's a promise. And you're trusting in it. And so I'm desperate to have you understand, if you're a non-Christian, that you need to see that not all promises are equally trustworthy. You see? See, that's the key thing. You will never get to a point where you don't live by faith this side of glory, but I'm just pleading with you. I'm pleading with you to trust the promises of God over the promises of our culture and over the promises of your heritage and over the promises of your family and over the promises of your own ambitions. Trust God's promises. Because remember, there's only one currency that you can spend on the other side of the grave, and it is the currency of the kingdom. Only one. Okay. Well, now, how do you measure a promise's greatness? You measure it, I think, in two ways. There are two main ways that you measure it. And the first is, who makes the promise? I mean, the greater the promise, the greater the one who makes the promise, the more likely it is that the promise will be kept, we hope, which is why we get so disappointed when our leaders break promises. If I said to you, read my lips, no new taxes, right? You wouldn't put a lot of stock in that. But when the President of the United States says it, and he doesn't keep the promise, you get a little perturbed, don't you? Yeah. Okay? So it's not just the fact that a promise is being made, it's who makes the promise, and then what's promised. There's a big difference between promising recreation for a few hours and promising somebody eternal life. Promising somebody a good meal that will last maybe for a few hours, maybe till the next morning. Maybe. And promising somebody reconciliation with their Creator so that they enjoy an intimacy with Him that is uninterrupted and secured by the deeds of a perfect substitute, Jesus Christ. That's a much better promise. If it's true, it's the greatest promise you could ever hear. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. If it's true. So what I want to do today is this verse 14. I want to finish verse 14 today. I know you're glad to hear that. I know you're glad to hear it. But you know, we could be here a lot longer. Verse 14 is magnificent in terms of what it says. You know, everybody lives the logic of verse 14. Since X is true, I hold fast to Y. You see, that's the logic of verse 14. Since X is true, I hold fast to something else. Since my health is important to me, I hold fast to health food. I hold fast to exercise. Since I think that money is the way that I will have security, I hold fast to the stock page. You see how that works? Since I am bored out of my skull and can't stand to talk to anybody in a meaningful relationship, I hold fast to that remote control. Since I am so incredibly lonely, so miserably lonely and isolated in my life, I hold fast to a false intimacy that unrighteous images promise me. See, that's how everybody lives. They live in verse 14. And so the only difference between us is that we substitute different content in the front and we hold fast to something different. This is the heartbeat of every human existence. Okay? It's the outline for the human heart. And so what I want to lay before you this morning is just the greatness of Jesus Christ. Because that's where the writer really starts. He says, since we have a great high priest, a mega high priest. You remember that from last week? A mega high priest. Let us hold fast our confession. You see, the universe hums with the greatness of Jesus Christ. And most people don't acknowledge that, which is a great tragedy, not for God, but for them. And so, the importance of lingering here, I make no apologies for lingering on the greatness of our high priest. Because who is going to help you do that besides the church? Where else in your life? Let me ask you this week. When you turned on the TV and you watched Tom Brokaw, or you watched Dan Rather, or you watched Peter Jennings, or Oprah, whatever her last name is, Oprah. What's her last name? Winfrey. Okay, Oprah. Okay, it's not on the magazine, so that's why I didn't know it. Okay. When you watch those people, did they tell you how great Jesus Christ was? Was it the top story on the news? Jesus Christ is great? No way. Now, should it have been? Yes, it should have. What is the top story every day that the universe exists? This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That is the top news of every single day, and every single day it is overlooked and ignored and concealed. So those people don't look to the media to teach you about the greatness of Jesus Christ, because they will not. Now that alarm might. But there's nothing more serious than this. There's nothing more serious than this. No one else is going to encourage you to consider the greatness of Jesus Christ. And yet, what are you going to be doing for eternity, brothers and sisters? Unfolding the greatness of Jesus Christ and all that God is for us in Him. Layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of magnificence and greatness and grace after grace after grace after riches after glory. It will never end. It will never end. And high school seniors and college students, you guys, man, you are so vulnerable because you're going off to college, you seniors and you folks who are already in college. There are so many reasons not to consider the greatness of Jesus Christ, that the culture will thrust at you, that your peers will thrust at you, that your professors will thrust at you. And there are so many rewards for bartering away a commitment to the greatness of Jesus Christ. See, the world loves people who talk the Christian talk, but don't really believe it. The world is very friendly with people like that. And you can go far without insisting upon the unique greatness of Jesus Christ. In fact, you can pastor churches like that. You can get on TV. Okay? There are so many rewards for not doing that, but the question is, which reward is bigger? Which reward is bigger? We hold fast to what's important to us. That's the bottom line. And we should hold fast to our confession as Christians because our high priest is great. Now, you know that you hold fast to what's important to you. You know that. When our family went to Japan in 99, you know, our kids were, I can't do the math, our kids were younger than they are now. 3 years younger. Each of them. Imagine that. And we were there, and my kids are precious to me, and they're precious to Maria. And if you go on the subway in Tokyo, the waves of humanity that just have the potential to just sweep you away and carry you out to Ogikubo and places you never heard of, right? There's such a rush of people that I was always so aware of where my kids were. There was never an instant when I wasn't either touching my kids or knowing that they were right there. Why? It's because I treasure them. I treasure my kids, and so does Maria. We knew where our kids were. We held fast to them. If something's important to you, hold fast to it. And hopefully, the things you hold fast to are really great things. Sometimes you know people who hold fast to things that aren't great, and that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. Well, I gave you this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is somebody who's had a big influence on me. He was a pastor in England for 50-some-odd years, died the year I became a Christian, 1981. And I love this quote because it throws at me the question of how important is my identity as a follower of Jesus Christ to me? How important is that to who I am? And listen to what he says. I want to get back to the discipline of the church to recapture the glorious conception of the Christian life that men and women and children may feel that there is no honor which can be conferred upon them so great as their church membership. Does that sound radical or what? No honor so great as the label, as the identity, follower of Jesus Christ. No earthly honor that can compare with that. How does that hit you? Does that sound ridiculous? Or does that sound like something your soul leaps up to and says, yes, if this is true, that has to be correct. If the gospel is real, that must be true. What greater honor could there be? What other acquisition would you want in your soul's trophy case besides the identity Christian? I ask you, what else do you want in there? Do you want wise investor? Do you want successful career? Do you want happy, uneventful retirement? Do you want father, mother, Presbyterian, pastor? What label do you want in there? Athlete, musician, degree holder? What other thing do you need in there? What if all those things were taken away from your life right now? Would it be enough? Think about that. What if all those things were beyond your reach right now? Every one of those things. Would it be enough for you that you're a Christian? Would you be so deeply persuaded of God's inconquerable favor to you just because you were a Christian? Would that be enough? Well, our high priest is great, brothers and sisters, because he's passed through the heavens. Now, what does that mean? It really means two things. The first thing it means is that he's unlike every other high priest. If you know your Old Testament, if you're in the McShane gang, which, by the way, meets tonight, I forgot to mention that, at our house at 7 p.m., if you were reading Exodus, you don't actually have to be totally up with the schedule. You can be a little bit behind and still know this, right? The high priest, all of Aaron's descendants, the high priest, they would only get to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, right? On the Day of Atonement, and then not without blood. And if they tried to go in there any other day, what would happen to them? They'd be killed. One day they got to be there. Now, see, the picture here is that Jesus is our high priest, and He is always in the presence of God. It means he's a great high priest. He's the greatest high priest. No high priest has ever been that great. He is always in the presence of God, and he doesn't have to bring an offering for his own sin. Why? Because he has no sin of his own to atone for, which is what makes him a perfect high priest. Okay. So he's great because he's always in the presence of the Father. Now that has huge implications for us as Christians. And it's all focused around one thing. Because where he is where we're going to be. You see, his presence in the very presence of God is the guarantee for you and me that is where we will dwell. In John 13, Jesus says something near the end of the chapter. He says, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't come. And the disciples say, what do you mean we can't come? And he says, I will come again, and you will follow later. You know what that verse is about? Jesus is promising them that he will be in the presence of the Father, securing a place for his people so that they will be there. To say that Jesus has passed through the heavens, you might misinterpret that and say, hey, what's so great about being a Christian? The guy we rely upon for our high priest, he's farther away from us now than he was when he had his earthly ministry, right? What good is that? It's all good because he's there temporarily and to secure a place for us. So it is to preserve a more complete and intimate union that he has passed through the heavens. So we should be very encouraged by that, brothers and sisters. Very encouraged. I mean, have you ever thought about Jesus that way? Here is a man bearing a glorified resurrection body in the presence of God. And yes, that is a reward from the Father to his Son for his ministry and an acceptance of all his intercession. But the other side of that coin is that everybody who trusts in Jesus has the benefit of the same access and intimacy in the Father's presence. And that's what I want you to see this morning. See, the gospel promises an absolutely staggering intimacy with God that we just scratch the surface of, don't we? We haven't yet begun to plumb the depths of what it means to rely on the greatness of Jesus Christ insofar as it affords us an intimacy with God the Father. God is so patient with us. He tells us so much, and it's so hard to get sometimes. And we forget the powerful picture of the head of his people standing in the presence of God right now for us. That's awesome. It is just awesome. It ought to stagger us. Well, what else is so great about our high priest? Well, he's Jesus, the Son of God. And I touched on this briefly last week. Jesus, the human element, the Son of God, the divine element. I said chapter 2 of Hebrews was all about the humanity of our high priest. Chapter 1 is all about his deity and his dignity. And what I've done, listen, my soul is pretty shallow, okay? I can't do justice to this theme. I mean, Jesus, the Son of God, that phrase, that's what we say all the time. It's so familiar to us. But we don't, it doesn't stick to our souls. Do we have any idea how radical that phrase is? Jesus, the Son of God. That means the baby who was born in Bethlehem and who died on Calvary is the Lord of glory. Jesus, the Son of God. Those two things together, that is the whole gospel right in that phrase. It is so deep, you could never get to the bottom of it. And I can't do justice to it. So I went to Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, who has got to be the best thinker America has ever produced, even better than Yogi Berra. And Edwards is so riveted by Jesus Christ and his worth. And I've taken the incredible risk of giving you this whole quote in the insert. Why do I want to do that? Because I want to make sure that you get it, that you have it this week to look at, to ponder, to wonder over. See, when Edwards thinks about the greatness of Christ, he says the main feature of Christ's excellency that captivates him is the fact that in Christ, things, attributes, personality traits, character traits that would seemingly be incompatible meet and are joined together in his person. Okay? What to us would look like an impossibility is a reality in Jesus Christ. So you have infinite humility and submission and gentleness, and yet absolute sovereignty. He says, I am gentle and humble in heart. And then at the same time, he says in the Gospel of John, no one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to pick it up again. How does that work? How can the same person be full of both those attributes? You see, and Edwards looks at that and goes, this is incredible. He says, Christ's greatness consists in the joining together of these things that seem like they wouldn't fit together. And this quote, we'll get overwhelmed by this. There's some 18th century language here, but we'll work with it. We'll just read it through, okay? It is so rich. The first paragraph is all about the heights of his deity. And remember I told you about the spiritual? My God is so high, you can't get over him. Remember? Chapter 1, he's so low, you can't get under him. Okay, first paragraph is, my God is so high. Second paragraph is, my God is so low. Okay? So Christ, as he is God, is infinitely great and above all. He is higher than the kings of the earth. For he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is higher than the heavens and higher than the highest angels of heaven. So great is he that all men, all kings and princes, are as worms of the dust before him. All nations are as the drop of the bucket and the light dust of the balance. Yea, and angels themselves are as nothing before him. He is so high that he is infinitely above any need of us, above our reach that we cannot be profitable to him, and above our conceptions that we cannot comprehend him. Our understandings, if we stretch them never so far, cannot reach up to his divine glory. That's what I told you last week. There has never been a human being who has outdistanced the glory of God and the excellence of God in his imagination. Nobody's even come close to imagining God to be as great as he actually is. That's what Edwards is saying. I wish I could say he got it from me. Christ is the creator and great possessor of heaven and earth. He is sovereign Lord over all. He rules over the whole universe and doth whatsoever pleaseth him. His knowledge is without bound. His wisdom is perfect and what none can circumvent. His power is infinite and none can resist him. His riches are immense and inexhaustible. His majesty, that's my favorite sentence, his majesty is infinitely awful. Awful as in full of awe. Okay? Now, my God is so low. I mean, if that's all your Savior is, you got no hope. If it's just the Son of God as your high priest, you have no hope. I want you to feel that. Because the Son of God by himself cannot, you cannot tell me that he sympathizes with my weaknesses unless he's a man. Okay? And yet he is one of infinite condescension. Now when Edwards uses the word condescension, it's not the way we use it. Condescension for us is an insult, right? And why do we not like it when somebody condescends to us? Because when somebody condescends, they're pretending to be on a higher level than we are. And they're our equal. But see, it's okay to use this word of God. The Son of God does condescend to be with us. Okay? Yet he is one of infinite condescension. None are so low or inferior, but Christ's condescension is sufficient to take a gracious notice of them. See, nobody's outside his gaze. He's not so high that he doesn't know the lowest struggler. Maybe you came in like that today. Maybe you came in wondering if God is so great and mighty as everybody says that he is, how could he take thought of me? Well, I want you to bank on what Edwards says here, that this is a faithful picture of the biblical portrait of Jesus Christ. None are so low that he does not see them. He condescends not only to the angels. He starts at the top of the ladder. Watch this. He condescends not only to the angels, humbling himself to behold the things that are done in heaven, but he also condescends to such poor creatures as men. And that, not only so as to take notice of princes and great men, notice he doesn't just take thought of the good and the beautiful and the powerful, but of those that are of meanest rank and degree, the poor of the world. See, Jesus is not on Fifth Avenue. He's in Harlem. Okay? Such as are commonly despised by their fellow creatures, Christ does not despise. That's why he touches lepers. His condescension is great enough to become their friend, to become their companion, to unite their souls to him in spiritual marriage. It is enough to take their nature upon him, to become one of them, that he may be one with them. Yea, it is great enough to abase himself yet lower for them, even to expose himself to shame and spitting. The one higher than any mind can conceive subjected himself to shame and spitting. Should take our breath away. That he didn't just reach out and then throttle those soldiers who were slapping him and pushing the crown down upon his head. Oh, the restraint of Jesus Christ. Yea, to yield up himself to an ignominious death for them, the death on a cross. The ultimate symbol of shame. And what act of condescension can be conceived of greater? Christ condescends to wash our feet, but how would great men account themselves debased by acts of far less condescension? You think you'd see Jack Welch, former chairman, CEO of GE, bending down to wash somebody's feet? Think you'd see that? The Lord of glory bends down, wraps himself in a towel, and washes the feet of his servants. And he does far more than that on Good Friday, doesn't he? Stays in a tomb until Sunday. It is awesome. The greatness of Jesus Christ, who can exhaust it? No one. No one can exhaust it. I know this isn't the language you speak in. It's not the language I speak in either. But do you see how rich this is? Oh, I hope you'll work with it this week. I hope you'll work with it. Well, here's the question. How could God have given us a Savior any greater than Jesus Christ? Let me ask you, unbeliever in this place, what else could God do in giving you a Savior that He hasn't already done in Jesus Christ? What could make Him more encouraging to you? What could make Him more winning to you? What could make Him more precious in your sight? What could make Him more valuable? What could make Him stronger in your sight? Do you want a Savior? I mean, think about that. What is lacking in Jesus Christ? If you're not a Christian here, what is lacking? And Christians, what is lacking for you? Revisit the greatness of your high priest this Holy Week. Oh, I pray that you will. I pray that God will do that for each of us. Just unfold these magnificent truths about Him. He's a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. What else? What else could you want? Could you want, for your Savior, do you want a king who is high and mighty and all-powerful? Are you tired of the heroes that the world gives to you who live 70 years at best and who don't give a rip about you? Oprah Winfrey doesn't give a rip about anybody in this room, and I hope you know that. You see, TV creates such a false sense of intimacy and compassion. You know, Oprah Winfrey, I got news for you. She ain't going to be at your hospital bed. And she's not going to put food on your table. And neither is Tiger Woods. These celebrities we worship, they don't care about us. Why do we worship them? Why do we give them so much of our hearts? Why? You know why? Because you want a king. You want somebody greater than you. Your soul just longs to have some champion who is greater than your conception. Why are you attracted to greatness in the world? Because your soul is hungry for greatness and knows that there is no source, there is no oasis in our culture that gives it to us. So we keep looking, we keep changing heroes. Maybe this person will give it to us. Maybe that person will. And they never will. So you want a great king? Well, let me tell you, Jesus Christ is the greatest king who ever lived. Chapter 1, He made all things. Chapter 1, verse 2, verse 3, God has appointed Him the heir of all things. He upholds all things by the word of His power. All things. That means the Andromeda Galaxy. That means planet Earth. That means Jupiter. He upholds it all by the word of His power. That's what the Bible declares to be true about Him. Could your king or any king that you conceive be greater than that? And do you want a Savior who is not only great and high, but who also is low and who has experienced afflictions, who knows what it is like to have to learn obedience? Chapter 5, verse 8, He learned obedience through that which He suffered. So kids, Jesus had to learn to obey His parents. That's what that verse says. And it's not easy. Okay? You want a Savior who understands afflictions and suffering? Well, He was made like His brethren in all things. Chapter 2, verse 17. He suffered death. Chapter 2, verse 9. Yes, He is not only high, but He is also low and has experienced affliction. Do you want a Savior who is near to God? You want a mediator who is near to God? So that His intercession for you will prevail? So that it will be effective? Well, who will be nearer to God than His only begotten Son? Who is the perfect high priest? Who will be nearer to God than the Son of God? And you want one who is not only near to God, but how about near to you and to me? See, we need both. We need Jesus, the Son of God, as our high priest. And so God has answered that need. He's given one who is near to us as well. So near to us. So near to us, brothers and sisters, that He's taken on our same nature in fullness, made like us in all things, verse 17 of chapter 2. And the connection between Jesus Christ and His people is so close, it's so intimate, that when Scripture tries to describe it, it talks about things like this. The relationship of a head, Jesus, to the parts of a body. The relationship of a branch to a vine. And how about this? The relationship of a husband to a wife. Oh yes, Jesus Christ is near to you and to me. But you want a demonstration of His love? Would you like a demonstration of His love so that you know not only what He is in His nature and His dignity, and not only what He is in His words, but what He has done with His life? What greater demonstration of love and action might there be than what we commemorate this week? Not only is the incarnation a miracle, but what the Son of God subjects Himself to on Good Friday on the cross, dying for sinners like you and like me. It is incredible. See, we get so used to the rhythm here, we don't even think about how dramatic this is. It ought to take our breath away. That the King of glory, higher than the highest heights of our imaginations, deeper than the deepest dreams of our souls, the King of glory came in and was nailed to a cross. Brutally nailed. And you know how somebody dies when they're on the cross? Do you know what happens? They essentially asphyxiate themselves. They don't bleed to death. Okay? They're like this. To get a breath, you have to push up on the spikes that are through your feet to get breath. Then you go back down. Every breath. And they break the legs to try to speed it up. But usually a crucifixion could take as long as several days. Now that's God who subjects Himself to that. Why is He willing to pay such a high price? Why is He willing to lay aside so much glory? You know why? Because of the great love with which He loved His people. And the magnificence of who Jesus Christ is He's not just a poster boy who shows you God's love on the cross. He actually purchases salvation and secures it for His people on Good Friday. So I want you to have a sturdy view of what He accomplishes on Friday. There is no greater, you can't imagine a greater Savior. There is nothing left that He could do. What else could He be or do for you and me? There is nothing else. And so, if you're a non-Christian, I just invite you to be with us this week. I invite you to call upon the name of the Lord. It is a privilege for me to commend Him to you. It is the highest honor in my life to tell you about who Jesus Christ is. And none of my words are adequate for the drama of what He has done for sinners like you and me. And he makes available a life eternal. Remember what He said to the thief on the cross? He says, when the thief says, "Remember me in your kingdom," and He says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. And that is His offer to you today. There is no need to be outside of Christ, but you must call upon Him to be saved. Let's pray. Oh, Father, now, even in these minutes, how we just thank You, Lord, for just the great privilege to even allow our minds to think about the great things of the gospel. Lord, to be able to even just have the privilege of freely and openly thinking and talking and amening about Jesus Christ. Lord, the great High Priest You've given us, He is magnificent. And so I pray for any who are here who do not know Him, Father, that You'd grant them the gift of the birth from above. Lord, so that even now, they would call upon You in the quiet of their own hearts, lean on Jesus Christ and rest upon Him alone for their salvation, so that they might enter into Good Friday this year with great gratitude and wonder and awe and tears of joy, knowing that death on the cross is for them as well and purchases an intimacy and relationship with You that no one can take away from them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.